This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, I'm glad you are here with us this morning. We are studying right now in the life of Gideon in Judges chapter number 6. And last week we saw that God had told Gideon that he was going to use him to deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites who were oppressing the children of Israel. And before we get too far into our lesson this morning, I just want to remind us that the reason the children of Israel were being oppressed by the Midianites is because they had fallen into that same cycle that we will see them repeat over and over again in the book of Judges. And that cycle begins with God blessing them and prospering them. And then as they begin to take that for granted, they begin to fall into disobedience. Their disobedience takes the form of not only falling away from worshiping Jehovah God, the true and living God of the Bible, but also falling into worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites in whose land they dwelt. And we've talked about some of those gods and goddesses that are mentioned in the book of Judges. We'll see some more as we go throughout the rest of the book itself. The god Baal, the goddess Ashtaroth. We'll see some of the others along the way too. But as they begin to fall into disobedience, then of course comes God's judgment, his chastening. We know the book of Hebrews teaches us that those who belong to God are chastened by God. And it's not because God doesn't love us when he's chastening us. It's because he does love his children and he wants to get our attention and get us back to where we ought to be. It's actually his grace and his mercy that brings his chastening upon us. And so the chastening comes, the judgment of God, as we continued with the cycle. And of course, finally, after the children of Israel have been chastened enough to get their attention, usually in the form of being oppressed by one of the neighboring peoples there in the land, then they will cry out to God in repentance. And when they repent, then God sends a deliverer in the form of one of the judges in this time period of Israel's history. Keep in mind, Israel does not yet have a king. This is before the time of the kings of Israel. So there's that cycle. There's the blessings of God. Then they fall into disobedience, then the judgment of God, then the repentance of Israel brings a deliverer, and then God will restore them and begin to prosper and bless them again. But it's only when they call out to him that he sends a deliverer in the form of one of these judges. Gideon is the judge that we're looking at now, and we saw last week that when God called Gideon, God told Gideon, before he went out for the big battle against the Midianites, God gave him a smaller task to perform. We say a smaller task, but it was really no small thing. Because at this time, in the town in which Gideon lived, his father was kind of the local preacher for Baal, the false god Baal. And his father had a grove of trees where they worshiped Baal. We talked about how the Baal worship was tied in with earth worship, pantheism, not too far afield from modern day the earth worship that we see going on with Earth Day, the Power Rangers that used to be on television for kids, that whole worshiping of nature that God is in all and all is part of God. It's the same thing we see going on in parts of the environmentalist movement today. But his daddy had the grove of trees there where Baal was worshipped. He had an altar built where they offered sacrifices to Baal. And then he was raising young bullocks in the honor of Baal. We talked about how bulls were used in worshiping Baal because Baal was known as the horned god, just like in ancient Babylon. They worshiped the false god Saturn. He was really just another version of Satan himself. This was Satan worship that was going on. And the horned god was represented by the young bulls with their horns growing. And he was raising two of them. One that was supposed to be allowed to continue to live as the image of Baal. And the second one he was raising specifically to be sacrificed to Baal at some point. Well, God told Gideon that he wanted him to cut down the grove, which he did, tear down the altar to Baal, which he did, and take that second bullock that his daddy was raising in the honor of Baal and offer it as a sacrifice to Jehovah God on a new altar that he would build. Gideon did that one night in the middle of the night with the help of some of his servants. When the townspeople awoke the next day and came out and saw their grove cut down and the altar torn down and the bullock roasting on the altar to Jehovah, why, they were not happy. It would be akin to some local town going outside and seeing the church burned down and something else sitting there in its place. Except these were children of Israel who were worshiping Baal. What a detestable thing to think that the people of God would be worshiping a false god and such an evil, wicked, malignant god as Baal. And yet that's what they were doing. But the townspeople were ready to stone Gideon, to kill him. And they demanded that his father bring him out of the house so they could kill him. And Gideon's father, who was the one that owned the grove, owned the altar, owned the bullocks, his response to the people of the town that day when they came out and they were looking for his son, he said in verse 31, Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. You know, it's sad but remarkable that Gideon's stand finally caused his daddy to take a stand. And God used Gideon to get a hold of his daddy's heart, and it ought to remind all of us that when we take a stand for righteousness, when we take a stand for God, that might encourage somebody else to take heart and take a stand for what's right. I think we see that throughout American history too. When people have taken a stand, then many times others will jump on the bandwagon afterwards, after they see a man or a woman take a stand for God. And that's what Gideon did. And it caused others to take a stand that they should have taken before, but didn't have the courage to do on their own. But because of Gideon, others followed. Now, today's lesson about Gideon, I've put it on the board here, getting ourselves out of the way so God can work. You know, a lot of times when God is wanting to do something in us or through us, he has to first of all get us out of the way. I know it's true in my own life, because a lot of times when there's some crisis situation that comes along, the first thing I want to do is sit down and figure out myself how to work it all out, how to make it work, how to make things fit that don't fit. And sometimes we get in the way. We think our intellect can solve the problem, or we think that we know best. Or maybe it's just that our own pride and our own ego gets in the way when God's the one that ought to be getting the credit. And if we're the ones that are going to be getting the glory, then I don't think we should expect God to show up and work something on our behalf. That's the lesson for Gideon today, and I think it's probably a good reminder for us as well. So look with me, if you would, now to Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 33. Keep in mind that God is preparing Gideon to go fight the Midianites and relieve the children of Israel from their oppressors. Here's what it says in verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. All right, now I've got our map up here on the whiteboard. If you were here in the past month or so, I gave out several copies of a map. I do not have any more copies this morning. I'll try to get some more made. But this map up here is a pretty good map of Israel during the times of the tribes of Israel dividing up the land and going into the period where they had kings after the judges. But on this map, you'll see the city of Megiddo, and you see Jezreel, and you see this river valley that runs from the Mediterranean coast inland here. And this river valley, actually the valley continues on to the east over to the Jordan River. This valley is the valley of Jezreel. That's where this battle is going to take place. Now the valley of Jezreel is significant for other things in history as well. In fact, the valley of Jezreel is very significant in prophetic events. In time events. What other future event is tied to the Valley of Jezreel and the city of Megiddo? That's right. Brother Sean got it. The Battle of Armageddon. That's where that battle in future times at the end of the tribulation will be fought when Jesus comes back. I say it'll be a battle that'll be fought. There won't be much fighting. Jesus is going to speak the word, and with the flames from his eyes and the sword from his tongue, he will destroy all the enemies of God that are arrayed against him and against the remnant of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. But that battle will be fought, or destruction had, in the Valley of Jezreel. In fact, the Bible says that during that time at the Battle of Armageddon, the blood will flow through the valley of Jezreel up to the horses' bridles. Now that valley is about 200 miles long from east to west. So that's a lot of blood flowing. 200 mile long valley, and the blood flows up to the horses' bridles. Of course, we know there are going to be some huge armies assembled together there at the second coming. For those that are here on Sunday nights, as we're going through the book of Revelation, we'll see that battle a little bit later on in our study in Revelation. But this is the valley where Gideon is going to do battle with the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other ites that are joined themselves to them. This is going to be a pretty significant battle because it says here they were pitched their tents there in the valley of Jezreel. There are many Midianites and Amalekites. As a reminder of who the Midianites and the Amalekites are, the Midianites are the ones that live south of Israel. They're down in the northern part of Saudi Arabia. They're right across the Red Sea. At least that, the Red Sea has two fingers, and the Sinai Peninsula is in the middle there. If you cross the second finger of the Red Sea, you're in Saudi Arabia. That's where the land of Midian is located. That's where Moses' father-in-law Jethro lived. It's where Moses was when he saw God appear to him in the burning bush on the backside of the desert. It's also where the real Mount Sinai is located, where the children of Israel were there at the bottom of the mountain when God came down on top of the mountain and gave Moses the Ten Commandments years later. And so that is the land of the Midianites. It's to the south of Israel in Saudi Arabia. Now the Amalekites live between Saudi Arabia and Israel. They would have lived somewhere just south of the map that is posted up here on the whiteboard. And unlike the Midianites, the Amalekites were actually related to the children of Israel. Now, they were a distant cousin, but they were cousins of the Israelites. Does anyone remember from your studies in the past or things we've mentioned, how were the Amalekites related to the Israelites? Does anyone remember?
That's where they took the intermarriage against God's will, isn't it?
Well, the Amalekites were some of the people that they probably did intermarry with, Brother John. But can you remember the person from whom the Amalekites came, Sean?
Abraham's legitimate son.
That's Ishmael. That's the Ishmaelites. That's close because they are related too. But the Ishmaelites and the Amalekites, they're cousins as well, but a different cousin. Miss Julie has it over here. Jacob and Esau. Jacob, of course, is the one that God changed his name to Israel. And so the 12 sons of Jacob are the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Jacob's brother Esau, he lived, his family, his descendants lived down here in what is known as Edom. They're the Edomites. But Esau's grandson was Amalek, from whom the Amalekites come. So they are related to the Israelites through Esau. Jacob and Esau having been brothers. Twins, in fact, just not identical twins. And so the Amalekites are related to the Israelites. They should have been allies. They should never have been enemies in the first place. You remember when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness on their way up to the promised land. As they went through the land of the Amalekites, which would be down here just south of our map, the children of Israel just wanted to pass through their land. They weren't staying. They just wanted to peacefully go on through. The Amalekites ambushed them in a sneak attack, and as a result of that, God pronounced a curse upon the Amalekites that he was going to one day wipe them off the face of the earth completely. And that day is coming, by the way. We just haven't gotten to it. So they're still around, but even though they're relatives of the Israelites, they're not friends of the Israelites by any means. And look at verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. We're going to see this phrase time and time again when we see the judges throughout this book. When God enables these judges to do great things for him, most of the time we're going to see that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And it's the Spirit of God, of course, that is going to do these great miracles. It's not Gideon. It's not Samson. It's not the other judges performing the miracles. It's God working through them. But it also reminds us, or should remind us, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is different in the Old Testament than the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to us today in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals at certain times and enabled them to do certain things. But that's totally unlike the ministry the Holy Spirit has to us today. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God 24/7, from the day we get saved until we're in the presence of God. Those Old Testament believers, they didn't have that special promise of the Holy Spirit living within them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He would come upon them and equip them to do things from time to time, but they didn't have him indwelling them all the time. That's one of the special blessings that we have as the church that the Old Testament believers did not have. And as the book of Hebrews says, our covenant, the new covenant, is a better covenant than the one from the Old Testament. We have special blessings, special privileges as New Testament believers that even Israel didn't have. And they were God's chosen people. we are better off than they. But here the Spirit comes upon him, and he blew a trumpet. It says, and Abiezer was gathered after him. Now this Abiezer is the name of the clan to which Gideon belongs. It's a clan in the tribe of Manasseh, which is one of the tribes of Israel. Manasseh, of course, being one of Joseph's two sons. So it's the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 35 says, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So not only do others of his own tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, come to do battle with the Midianites, but now he's also got men from Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, hopefully it will show you the breakdown of the territories of the 12 tribes of Israel. What you'll see if you look on that map in the back of your Bible is that all of those tribes that are listed are here in the northern portion of the Promised Land. And of course, that's where the battle is going to be fought. So this is a localized battle, and four of the tribes of Israel are going to be involved. But hey, at least Gideon's not the only one showing up for the battle by himself. There are four men from four tribes of Israel that are coming out to fight Midian. Verse 36, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Now, here we have a situation where Gideon plainly knows that God has told him he's going to use Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites. But Gideon's still not sure. Gideon wants a sign from God. He wants proof that God is really on his side and God is really going to give him the victory. Now, I suppose we're probably all guilty of beating Gideon up a little bit over this, but keep in mind, the Midianites and Amalekites are numerous, a large army that have been oppressing Israel for years, and he's just wanting to make sure he's not getting ahead of God. He's not doing this thing because he's the one that wants to do it. He wants to make sure God is truly behind this. And yet, we know the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament that the Jews were a very superstitious lot, always looking for a sign. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. He said the Greeks or the Gentiles, they're always wanting a logical explanation for everything. He said that's not the Jews. The Jews always want a sign. Lord, if this is what you mean, send me a sign. Lord, if this is what you want me to do, give me a sign. He's saying, Paul, who is a Jew, is saying the Jews are a superstitious lot. They're always wanting a sign from God. Well, that's what Gideon is asking for. Gideon asks for a sign from God, and the sign is that he was going to put a fleece out on the ground that night. Now, you know what fleece is. It's lamb's wool. You know what wool does if it comes in contact with water. It soaks it up. That's why the shepherds had to be careful not to let the sheep get into the river when they went to drink, because they would swell up, soak up all that water, and sink, and the sheep would drown. So he's going to put the fleece out on the ground. And he said, Lord, if you're truly giving me a sign, I want to wake up in the morning and see that that fleece is wet with dew, but the ground is dry around it. Now that would be an unusual thing for there to be water on the fleece, but not on the ground. So that's what he asked God to do. Look what it says, verse 38. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. That's quite a bit of dew that was in the wool when he got up that day. He wrung it out and a whole bowl of water was there. And the ground was dry around it. So God confirmed what he had already told him to do. I think it's also kind of interesting here. Gideon is asking for a sign, and yet by Gideon's own mouth, he's acknowledged that God's already said it. Look back what he said there in verse 36. If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. So God's already said it once. Do you ever question God? When God has clearly said something, or God is clearly moving in your heart to do something or not do something, do you sometimes second guess God? That's what Gideon was doing here. I think in all honesty, it's a lack of faith on Gideon's part. I think it's probably a lack of faith on our part as well. Gideon is second guessing God. When God says something, it ought to be enough that God said it. Brother Sean?
Is he also second-guessing himself?
I think so,
too. If this is what you want me to do, show me it's the right thing, or I'll do something else. He's already saying that God said he was going to back him. But is he going about the right path for God to back him?
I think that's a very good point. In fact, in our lesson last week, we talked about the fact that test God put before him to cut down the grove, tear down the altar, kill the bullock. That was probably God testing him, not so much for God's sake, because God knew what Gideon would do, but God, we mentioned last week that God was probably doing it for the reason you just said, Brother Sean, because he wanted Gideon to know that he was with him. And he wanted Gideon to know that God would enable him to do whatever he needed to do, that he was up to the task. But maybe you're right. Maybe he wants to know this is the exactly right course of action. There's not another way to do it.
Correct.
Yeah. Maybe so. Brother Keith?
Hence the topic itself. You've got to get out of the way.
I think so. I think that's the overriding lesson here in this story of Gideon, for Gideon to realize that God is trying to do something. Gideon's just the vessel. He's just the vehicle God wants to use. All right, verse 39, and Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me. Gideon says, Lord, don't be mad at me, but then he continues, I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. So now, the next night, Gideon asks him for the exact opposite sign. He said, Lord, when I put the fleece out tonight, if you really mean this, what you've already said. Boy, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it, when you're talking to God. Lord, if you really mean what you've already said, then when I wake up in the morning, let the fleece be dry and let there be dew on the ground all around it. So the exact opposite of what he asked the night before. So he's not only gone so far as to ask God for a sign, but when God gave him the sign, that wasn't enough either. Now he wants another sign. And God did so that night. For it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So God reconfirmed what he had already confirmed, that he had already said he would be with him, and for him to go out and smite the Midianites and the Amalekites. So God gives him the sign for which he's looking. Now, our topic here, getting self out of the way so God can work. We still haven't seen all of that here in the story of Gideon. Because Gideon now is about to take that army of men men that are gathered from four tribes of Israel, and they're going to go out to fight against the Midianites. But at this point, Gideon is not where God wants him to be, because God is about to tell him, your army's too large. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was going out to battle, I would not think that any amount of army I had was too much army. We'd much rather have too much than not enough. But God knows that Israel needs to know that the battle was won not by Israel. And Gideon needs to know that the battle was not won by Gideon, but by the Lord. That it is God who's going to deliver them. And lest there be any confusion, God's about to straighten that problem out before the battle ever starts. But that's for next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance to come and study your word. Father, as we go through the book of Judges, Lord, help us to remember that we are not so different than the children of Israel sometimes. Lord, help us, I pray, to allow you to work in us and through us and to trust you. Lord, to make sure that you get the glory for all that's done. Lord, I pray that if we do, that you will use us and you will bless us, both in our individual lives and in our church and in our families. Lord, use us, I pray, as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.